Lord, we come to you now. We thank you for your amazing grace. We thank you, God, that you have delivered us, that you save us by your grace and your mercy with your outstretched arm. We thank you that in your grace and mercy through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you pass over our sins and you give us deliverance, you give us freedom, you give us salvation. Now, Father, as we open your holy inspired word and we study it together this morning, we pray that you speak to our hearts. Holy Spirit, we pray that you work the word of God deep into the recesses of our hearts and our souls, that we might be encouraged by the preaching of your word, that the lost might be saved by your word and your church built and your kingdom advanced. This is our prayer. This is our plea. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. As Americans, we have some funny phrases to describe ourselves when we get into a predicament. For example, if most people from the East, if they get into a predicament, they might say they're in a pinch. For people who cook, when they get into a predicament, they might say, I'm in a jam. For us here in the South, we have a phrase where we say, boy, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. We have all these phrases that we use to signify that we are in a difficult situation or a difficult predicament and we don't know how we're going to get out of it. But even in the midst of those difficult predicaments, we even have a phrase to describe how we might get out of it. And that phrase is the phrase, Lord, we're going to need a miracle to get out of this. I remember having a predicament like that in my own life when I was probably about 10 or 11 years old. My sister and I were at home. My parents had gone out for the night. I can't remember where they went, but they left me and my sister at home, and they left us with clear instructions. There's to be no playing around in the house. There's to be no running in the house. Do you understand? Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir, we understand. Now, you know what happened as soon as the door closed and they were gone. We began horsing around and running around the house and chasing each other and playing and having a good time. Mom and Dad were gone. We could do whatever we wanted to do. In the dining room of our home at that time, there was this bay window. And in that bay window, sitting on top of a pedestal, was this porcelain figurine. I don't even know where it came from. All I know is it had been there my entire life. I didn't know who gave it to my mom. I didn't know, again, I didn't know where it came from. I didn't know what kind of special significance it had to her. It had just been there prominently displayed for as long as I could remember. Well, kids being kids, we start running around the house and we start running around the dining room table. And it doesn't take long before there's a thud. One of us, I don't remember who, I don't remember me or my sister, but one of us bumped that pedestal. And as I turned around, it was almost like slow motion. I see that thing begin to rock, and I know what's coming. Sure enough, it topples over, and before either one of us could get there to catch it, it smashes on the floor. At that moment, we're in a terrible predicament because I have no idea what my mom is going to do when she gets home. This thing had sat there for years. In my mind, it was something special that was given to her by someone. I didn't know the story behind it. I didn't know where it came from. But we had just destroyed a prized possession of my mother's. What are we going to do? Lord, we need a miracle to get out of this. I run back to my room, and at that time I was big into putting together model cars, and I grabbed everything of model cement that I had in my room, and I sat down on the dining room table with pieces scattered everywhere, and I started working hard putting that thing back together. And I did the best I could, had it back together, set it back on the pedestal. We backed up away from it, and I said, if you don't get close to it, can't see that it's broken. So we just won't let them get close to it. So we set it up, and Mom and Dad got home later that night. We sat on the couch like innocent little children. Nothing had gone wrong. Everything was fine. They come into the house. They had not been there 5 minutes, and my sister ratted me out. We were running around the house, and we hit that, and it fell over, and it broke. And I thought, why? If we had fixed this, they would never know. She ratted me out. Unbeknownst to me, that figurine had no special meaning to my mom. It was just something she saw somewhere. She purchased it and it sat in our home. But to me, I thought we were in a terrible predicament. We're not going to get out of this. If mom finds out we broke this, we disobeyed their rule from running around the house, we're dead. They're going to kill us. I don't know where she got this thing. I don't know how valuable it is to her. But if she finds out we broke it, we're dead. Mom came home and she said, look, it's no big deal. You fixed it as best you could. You disobeyed, and sure, we got punished for that. But it's no big deal. I just picked it up somewhere along the way, and it doesn't have any special significance to me, so don't worry about it. Even in the midst of our disobedience, my mom was graceful. Even in the midst of our unfaithfulness to them, she was faithful to us by showing us grace and mercy for breaking something that we thought was valuable to her. And that's exactly what we see when we come to Exodus chapter 13 through 15. That God is faithful to His people. And the children of Israel at this moment are in a predicament. They're in a predicament wondering what's going to happen to them. How are they going to get out of this difficult situation? And here's a reality that we're going to see in just a moment. They are in this situation, in this predicament, not by their own making. They are in this situation, this tough predicament, by God's design. God leads them into the predicament that they find themselves in. For some of you here today, you might find yourself in a predicament. And it might be a predicament not of your own fault. It might have occurred because of some circumstances beyond your control. But perhaps you're being impacted from the fallout of another person's failure. But the spiritual reality for every one of us is that we are all in a terrible predicament. For you see, when Adam sinned and disobeyed God in the garden, mankind was plunged into sin and death. We were plunged into a terrible predicament because of Adam's sin. We all became sinners, separated from God, and we were put into bondage to sin and death. And this is an awful predicament for us to be in. But there is good news. In our text this morning, we'll see the Israelites in a devastating predicament, yet they live to tell the story. They don't die in this predicament. They get out of it, and they live to tell the story. And in the midst of their predicament, they cry out to God, Lord, we need a miracle. And perhaps for you today, you need to pray that as well. Perhaps in the predicament that you have found yourself in, you yourself need to pray, Lord, I need a miracle. So from the events of these chapters, see that there is deliverance available to you in the midst of your predicament, in the midst of your predicament with sin and death. Now the crisis that we read about in these couple of chapters comes about because, as we saw in Exodus chapter 1 verse 7, the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty to the point that the land of Egypt was filled with them. We saw that several weeks ago. And in the midst of the Egyptian empire, the people of God were growing just as God had promised Abraham that they would, that from you is going to come a great nation. God promised that in Genesis chapter 12. But the ruler of the Egyptian empire responded to this explosion of growth. He saw it as a threat, and to stop the explosion of growth among the Israelites, he commands for all the Israelite baby boys who are born to be cast into the waters of the Nile and drowned. He wants them killed. But we saw that God rescued one baby from those waters, his name being Moses. And he was placed in the waters of death, he was placed in a basket, and God guided that basket down that water, and God saved him from the waters of death. Moses would become the deliverer of the children of Israel. You saw a couple of weeks ago that this conflict that's going on here is not really between Egypt and Israel, but really it's between God and Pharaoh. Pharaoh refuses to let them go, and God does battle with Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt through the 10 plagues that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, proving that the Egyptian gods are no gods at all, that the God of Israel is the one true God, and He is the only one who deserves all worship. And then under the 10th and final plague, the plague of death, when the death angel comes through and kills all the firstborn children in all of Egypt, unless there's the lamb's blood on the doorpost, then the death angel will pass over. But that night under the plague of death, Pharaoh and the Egyptians tell Moses and Aaron, take the people of Israel and get out and never return. Leave Egypt and never come back. And sadly, even after all of that, Pharaoh still has not learned his lesson, as we will see this morning. Beginning in Exodus chapter 13, verse 17, we discover that that night, after Pharaoh tells Moses and Aaron, take the people and get out, as the Israelites left, we discover in verse 17, it says, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was the quickest route. Instead of taking the shortest route, God takes the Israelites along the longest route, the longer route through the wilderness to the Red Sea. And there's a good reason why God did this. Look at the end of verse 17. He did this because the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God chose to lead them the long way so they could avoid war, because He knew that if they saw war at this moment, they would likely turn around and go back to Egypt. Sometimes the long way around is the best way. We took a trip last week, went to the Smoky Mountains to do some camping. We hauled our camper up there. And I told Dawn, I said, we're leaving early Sunday morning, because I am not driving through Chattanooga hauling a camper in that traffic. And we did. We left out early. And when we got up to Knoxville and got around Knoxville, you know there's that turnoff for Sevierville and Pigeon Forge and Gatlinburg, if you've ever been up there. The directions that we got from the campground told us, don't go that way unless you want to drive through a bunch of traffic, because you know Pigeon Forge is just slammed full of traffic all the time, just about. And I said, well, I don't want to go that way. And so we continued on following the interstate on around, and it kind of brought us all the way around to the back side of Gatlinburg, where our campground was. And the longer we went, Don said, why in the world are we going this way? It seems like it's taking us out of the way. It's the longer way around. And I said, look, it may be a longer way around, but it's helping me avoid the traffic that we're going to have to endure going through Pigeon Forge and then through Gatlinburg all the way around to where our campground is. The longer way around was the best way for me to go, because I had no desire to drive through town pulling that camper. Sometimes the long way around is the best way. Sometimes what seems to be hard, what seems to be a hard road, is God's way of developing our faith. So God takes Israel the long way around because He knows what's best for them. If they go the short route, they're going to run into other people who want to do battle with them. And if they encounter battle, they're going to turn around and run back to Egypt. And that's not what I want for them. So He takes them the long way. But we also see here a fulfillment of a promise that God had made. If you notice in verse 19, we read that Moses is carrying something with him as they're leaving Egypt. He's carrying the bones of Joseph. In Exodus chapter 50, verse 24 through 26, when Joseph was about to die, he gave specific instructions that his bones should be taken back to the promised land when God's people return there. So this act in verse 19 is an act of confidence in God's promise to Abraham that his people would inherit the land of Canaan. So we see that even back in Genesis, Joseph trusted that God would be faithful to his promise to bring his people into the promised land. And so when you leave Egypt and you go back to the promised land, you take my bones with you. And that's what we see here. And now as God is leading the Israelites, we learn in verse 21 that He leads them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Verse 22 tells us that God does not take either of these pillars away. They're always there before the people leading them. Hopefully what you're beginning to recognize already is the faithfulness of God to His people. Well, let's keep moving into verse 14 because an important point is about to be realized. Coming to chapter 14, once again, Pharaoh tries to assert his authority over God's people. Once again, we have a showdown between God and Pharaoh. Once again, God determines to gain glory by demonstrating that He alone is God and Pharaoh is not. In fact, God says in verse 4 of Exodus chapter 14, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them," them being the children of Israel, "and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And he says the same thing again in verse 18. Through this event, the Egyptians are going to know that I am God. They're going to know it. So what's happening here? What's happening is God took the Israelites the long way around. They have now come to the western shore of the Red Sea. And to the Egyptians, it appears that the Israelites are just aimlessly wandering around. They don't know where they are. They don't know where they're going. They're just aimlessly wandering. And while they're doing that, Pharaoh, along with his army, decide to come down upon the Israelites, defeat them, re-enslave them, and take them back to Egypt. But don't miss why Israel is in this predicament. God has put them there. God led them to this place. God led them the long way around to the western side of the Red Sea. God put them there. It appears that Israel is in a trap, and it is a trap of God's making. God has led them there, according to verses 1 through 3. Because the truth is, the route that they took to get where they are was a terrible military strategy. It was awful. Nobody would have gone that way. And as soon as Pharaoh and his army hear of it, they begin to say to themselves, "Why did we do this?" They regret their decision of letting Israel go. And in verse 5, they say, "What is this that we have done? That we have let Israel go from serving us? Why did we do that?" And so now, Israel is caught. They're caught between an advancing Egyptian army, the Red Sea, and mountains on either side of them. They're trapped. There's nowhere for them to go. And they're in this predicament because God put them there. But here's the thing. God is in control of this predicament. God's in control of this situation. He knows what He is doing. He had told Moses back in verse 4, "I will be honored through Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." And not only will the Egyptians know this, but the Israelites will see it firsthand. They will see and know how powerful their God really is. But before things get better, they get worse. Look at verse 10, Exodus 14, verse 10. "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, 'Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, "Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." See what the people are doing? The people are failing to trust God even after He's delivered them out of Egypt and rescued them out of Egypt and leading them to the promised land. They, at this moment, in this predicament, in this trouble, in this hard road, are failing to trust in God. Yet we know, if we're familiar with this story, that God does ultimately deliver them. We know that he parts the Red Sea and the Israelites cross over on dry land. And when the Egyptians give chase, God closes the waters on top of them and it collapses on top of them. And the Egyptian army drowns. We know that. But what we learn here is that God is faithful even when his people are failing. God is faithful even when his people are failing. They are failing to trust in God. They say to God's servant Moses, "Why did you lead us here? It would have been better for us to stay in Egypt and serve the Egyptians and die in Egypt than to die out here in the wilderness. Moses, this is your fault." And by blaming Moses, they were ultimately blaming God because God had called Moses to be their leader. They're failing to trust God in this moment. But even in the midst of their failure, God is faithful. Here's the reality. God did not save the Israelites because of any merit or goodness within them. God did not save the Israelites because of any merit or any goodness within them. No, they were saved because God is faithful in spite of their failure to believe. And years later, after this event, God's people will confess their sin of doubting and disobeying God. And the psalmist of Psalm 106 remembers the unbelief of the Israelites here in Exodus chapter 14 as he writes in Psalm 106 verse 6 and 7, "We have sinned like our fathers. They rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea." And the psalmist then describes how God rebuked the Red Sea and saved them from the hand of the one who hated them in verses 9 and 10. Again, the reason that God saved them was not based on any merit or any goodness in his people. The truth is they were rebels who deserved to sink to the bottom of the Red Sea with the Egyptians. No, as Psalm 106 verse 8 says, God saved them for the sake of his name that he might make his power known. He wanted everyone everywhere to know how powerful he is and how he can save. Now, what actually happened at the Red Sea had been debated for years. It's been debated by skeptical scholars. Some say that the parting of the Red Sea was nothing more than merely a natural phenomenon. Others have suggested that the reference to in Exodus 14 of the Red Sea is a mistake. It's really a reference to the Reed Sea, which is a marshy area which the Israelites could have crossed over on foot. But those are just man-made explanations. The truth is, no one can explain what happened at the Red Sea because it is unexplainable, thus making it a miracle of God. And even if one of the man-made explanations were true, this would still be a miraculous event. God delivering his people and wiping out his enemies. Reminds me of something I read when I was studying this passage, that a liberal preacher was visiting a church, and as he talked about the crossing of the Red Sea, someone shouted, "Praise the Lord! Taking all those children through the deep waters. What a mighty miracle." The minister, who didn't believe in miracles, was annoyed by that outburst. So rather condescendingly, he told the congregation that the Israelites were probably in the marshland with an ebbing tide, so they simply waded through 6 inches of water. In response to that, the same voice as before shouted, "Praise the Lord! Drowning all those Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a glorious miracle." You see, wherever it happened, however it happened, whatever happened, it was a mighty miracle of God. He parted the waters, and he delivered his people, and he vanquished his enemies, all in the matter of a few moments. Attempts to explain this away as anything less than an act of God reveal more about us and our closed view of the world than the events of Exodus 14. This is a supernatural act of God for the good of His people, even in spite of their failings. Once again, God brings deliverance. He brings salvation. And we see it in verses 21 and 22. As Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on the right hand and on their left. And then when the Egyptians attempt to follow them, in verse 25 through 28, it says, God caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and He made them drive with difficulty. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hands over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak, while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. Now note the irony here. Just as the Egyptians had drowned the newborn Israelite baby boys in the Nile River, God now drowns the Egyptians in the Red Sea. As Tim Chester points out in his commentary on Exodus, they were drowned at daybreak, which is when Ra, the sun god, should have risen to their aid, but Ra was unable to save them. Again, God saying, I am God, and there is no one above me. And we are reminded in verse 31 that this was all done by the great power of the Lord. And it led the people of Israel to fear Him and believe in Him and in His servant Moses. As the Egyptians were immersed in the water of the Red Sea and drowned, they were judged. For the Israelites, however, they were saved as they passed through the water on dry ground. God brought salvation out of judgment. And when we get over to the New Testament, we encounter Jesus, who immerses Himself in judgment so that salvation can occur. Don't miss the imagery here. This is a picture of what happens at the cross. At the cross, the waters of judgment engulfed Jesus, and the land was covered with darkness. And God poured out His wrath upon Jesus, just as He poured out the waters of the Red Sea down upon the Egyptians. And just as the Egyptians sank to the bottom of the Red Sea, so Jesus sank to the bottom of a tomb. But on that third day, Jesus rose again. Unlike those Egyptians who never walked out of that water again, who were judged and judged for all of eternity, Jesus, after consuming the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon Himself, 3 days later gets up and walks out of that tomb very much alive. God brings life out of death, salvation out of judgment, light out of darkness. What we see in Exodus 14 prepares us to understand the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And as Israel witnessed these events, it caused them to trust in God, and it caused them to trust in His servant Moses. How much more should we, when we see our deliverance in the cross and resurrection of Christ, put our trust in God by putting our trust in His servant Jesus? Jesus entered the waters of death and has passed through to new life. And we pass through with Him if we are in Christ by faith. What we see happening to the Israelites here in Exodus happens to all who place their faith in Jesus Christ. On the western side of the Red Sea, the Israelites were runaway slaves. Now on the eastern side of the Red Sea, they were liberated people who had been set free by God to worship Him and live for Him. And this is what happened at the cross and the resurrection. On Good Friday, we were slaves under the power of sin and death, awaiting divine judgment in bondage to sin and death. On Easter morning, we were liberated people, set free from sin, set free from death, and set free from the judgment of God through Jesus Christ. Christ passed through the waters of death on our behalf. So when we enter the waters of baptism, it is a pledge and a promise that we are liberated people who've been set free by Christ and forever saved by Him. And now, being a people set free from sin, death, and judgment, we are called to respond. And how do we respond to this good news? Again, we look to how the Israelites responded. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 10 through 12, the Israelites are full of doubt. They're full of despair at the predicament they're in. Maybe this morning you feel the same way. As you look at the predicament you're in, you are afraid, just like the Israelites. For those who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, your sin and judgment of God against your sin have you in a dangerous predicament. For those here who are Christians, perhaps you look at your life and it's harder, not better, and what you left behind suddenly looks very attractive to you. And you might say to yourself, as the Israelites say, it would have been better for us to stay in Egypt and serve the Egyptians than to die out here in the desert. And so maybe you're tempted to run back to your old life, the life you had before coming to faith in Christ. But look at what Moses says. In verse 13 and 14. Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. In Moses' words, we see a few ways that we are to respond to the good news that Christ can set us free from sin and death, or has set us free from sin and death. First, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Sin can pull us down to the waters of death. Judgment can overwhelm us. How do we respond to that? How do we respond to that fear of sin, that fear of judgment? Not by pretending that our sin is not a problem. Not by pretending that we don't deserve judgment. We are sinners who do deserve judgment. So what's the antidote to that fear? We tell ourselves, we've already been pulled down to death, and judgment has already overwhelmed us in the person of Jesus Christ. We died with Him, and we've been raised to life with Him. We need not fear death and judgment because we have already passed through the waters in Christ. Moses says, the Lord will fight for you. Do you see that Christ has taken on sin and death and has given us the victory? Christ fought sin and death for you, so that you don't have to. Do not be afraid. Second, stand firm. The Israelites faced an army and they wanted to surrender and return to slavery in the same way we face an army. But as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We face the temptations of the world, the flesh and the devil. And maybe we're tempted to surrender and return to slavery. Moses' word to us and Paul's word to us are the same. Stand firm. Paul would continue in Ephesians 6 verse 13 by saying, put on the full armor of God so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand. Stand firm. Our armor is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. While Satan says, you cannot resist me or you belong to me, we say, no, I can resist you. And I am not yours. I am Christ's. I am on the east side of the sea. I am no longer under the power of sin. I have gone through death and resurrection in Christ. And I have been raised to new life. And I'm going to stand firm, whatever lies you may whisper to me. Stand firm. Third, be still. Be still. Can you imagine for a moment what it was like to stand still as the greatest army in the world came bearing down on you? Every instinct is telling you to either fight or flee. Do you instinctively want to stand and fight your weakness and your problems with your own strength in your own way? Or do you naturally tend to flee from your problems and hope that if you ignore them and ignore your weaknesses that they'll disappear? Maybe you're in the midst of conflict or uncertainty right now. Maybe you fear exposure or shame. Maybe you feel as if your world is falling apart. You'll want to come out fighting, or you'll want to run away. And God says, be still. Now that doesn't mean that you neglect responsibility and do nothing. Understand that. It means you take responsibility for what is your responsibility, but that you leave the rest to God. Our problem often tends to be that we take responsibility for what is not our responsibility. For example, I'm responsible for being a good parent, but I'm not responsible for the choices my children make. I must leave that to God and be still. I'm responsible for my own actions, but I'm not responsible for the actions of others. I must leave that to God and be still. I'm responsible for telling people the gospel, but I'm not responsible for their salvation. I must leave that to God and be still. And ultimately, while I'm responsible for my sin, I'm not responsible for achieving my own forgiveness. I must leave that to God and be still. When we try to take control of our lives, even the world, we are in effect saying, God's not doing a good job, so I'm going to step in for Him. And when we do that, the result is often overbusyness, stress, and unwise decisions because, as it turns out, we are not very good at doing God's job for Him. And God graciously says, I will fight for you while you keep silent. I'll fight for you while you be still. And then finally, we respond to the good news that Christ has set us free or does set us free. But what we see in Exodus chapter 15, we praise. We praise. Exodus 15 is Moses' response to the Lord's deliverance, and it is a song of praise. The great song of praise was sung by Moses and all the people, and they sang of the Lord's triumph. It even says that Miriam went out with all the women and sang with dancing and a tambourine. Everyone was singing because everyone had been rescued. Everyone had been delivered. Every believer should sing to the Lord. Not because you have a good voice, but because of what God has done for you. And as we sing about Him and we sing to Him. Exodus 15 is a song about God, and it is sung to God. It is a song that talks about who God is, what God has done, and what God will do as God and Savior. It highlights the greatness of God's salvation. It references God's redemption, His delivering the Israelites from their bondage in Egypt. But we celebrate today a greater Exodus in which God has redeemed us from sin and death through the shed blood of His one and only Son, Jesus. So believers, see today that you have much to praise God for. Sing about who God is. Sing to Him personally, corporately, with other believers, expressing to Him your love for Him and your gratitude for His salvation. Sing of His glory. Sing of His triumph on behalf of His people. We have experienced a greater Exodus than the one we read about here in the book of Exodus. So let us praise the Lord for His deliverance and salvation. Lost person here today, person who's never embraced Christ as Lord and Savior, you can praise God today. For the deliverance and salvation that I'm speaking of is freely available to you if you will just believe. If you'll just believe, Christ fought for you. He fought sin and death. He took upon Himself the judgment of God, plunged Himself into the depths of an empty tomb for you. And on that third day when He rose to life, He proved that His sacrifice appeased the wrath of God. And now anyone who places their faith in Him will be eternally saved. Lost person, would you do that today if you've not? Would you do that today? Would you come to Christ? Would you come to faith in Him? Let's pray. God, we come to You. We thank You for Your faithfulness. We thank You that even in the midst of our failures, You are faithful. For the lost, You are faithful to give them time to repent. And this may be the third, fourth, fifth time they've heard the gospel. I pray that today they would see You've put them here in this moment to help them get out of the predicament that they are in. That being the predicament of sin and divine judgment from You. And the way out of that predicament is to pray, Lord, I need a miracle. I need Jesus. I pray that they would pray that prayer today. I pray that they'd come forward in a moment and share with us that wonderful news that they've embraced Christ as Lord and Savior today. I pray for us as Christians. I pray that we would stand firm, that we would be still, we'd stand strong in the faith, that we would not desire to go back to our old life before we were saved, but we would see that we have much to praise You for. Salvation, deliverance, grace and mercy, eternal life, free from judgment. May we praise You today because of that. And may we go everywhere preaching the gospel and the message of deliverance. So Holy Spirit, now work in our hearts. Lead us to respond as we should. In Christ's holy name we pray. Amen.